Dagon. Notice what the Philistines do in verse 1 when they have captured the Ark of the Covenant. What is the Ark of the Covenant? Well, we won't go into great detail on it, but if you read Exodus chapter 25, you would understand that the Ark of the Covenant, more than any physical object in the life of the people of Israel, represents the presence of God. It doesn't simply represent the presence of God. God refers to that ark as His footstool. In other words, here is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is a box made out of wood. And that wood is covered with pure gold. And then there's a lid that rests on top of this box. And that when that lid was lifted, what was placed inside of it initially was the covenant. It's why it's called the Ark of the Covenant. And if we understand something of the Hittite Empire, liberal Bible scholars 150 years ago used to say, here's an example of the Bible as just mythology. There never were a group of people called the Hittites. Well, we know from archaeology that the Hittites were a major influence in the ancient Near East for many hundreds of years, and that happens to coincide with the time frame of Israel leaving Egypt and coming into the Promised Land. But in Hittite treaty forms, you have a suzerain, that's like a king of kings or a lord of lords, and then you have vassals, and those are like minor kings, and they are in allegiance with this suzerain, vassal-suzerain treaties. And when they wrote a treaty and agreed to certain things, they had blessings if the treaties kept, curses if the treaties are broken, and then they brought a copy of the treaty to the houses of their gods, their individual, in other words, the god of this nation, the god of that nation. There was a copy in each god's place. And what that meant was, our God is going to get you if you break this covenant. Now, what do you do when your God is the God and not simply one of many? What do you do when your God is invisible and is not a corporal being like you or me, contrary to Mitt Romney's beliefs that he can become a God and that God was once a man like him? And so what do you do? What do you do when your God doesn't have a bodily form, when He's not visible, and that He is the one true God, and all of the others are imitation, counterfeit, defective gods? What you do is you bring the terms of the treaty into the house of your God, and you place them there. And in the case of Israel, the terms of this treaty are put inside this gold-covered box, and then a lid is placed over it. And it's interesting that the only place where three-dimensional objects, which could be an object of worship, ever appear under divine sanction in the Scripture is on the lid of this gold box. Because on the lid of the gold box, there are two angels. And there are a particular rank of angel or type of angels because the Bible indicates to us that there are many kinds of angels. These happen to be cherubs. And these cherubs have wings that cover themselves so as to protect themselves from the holiness of God. And they also have wings that are stretched out. And in the case of the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubs' wings actually form in the thinking of Moses and the Israelites, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the very throne of God. So God sits enthroned above the cherubim. M in Hebrew, for a masculine noun, is the plural form. So the singular is cherub, and the plural is cherubim. So God sits on His throne above the cherubs. Now, you say, well, wonder why this would ever be, because wouldn't that be a temptation for idolatry? And here's the heart of the matter. Once the tabernacle is consecrated, no one, not even the high priest, ever saw those cherubs again. No one ever saw them again. All of the gold part of the tabernacle are not for ordinary people to even see, much less touch. And so what happens is, that the Ark of the Covenant is inside the inner part of the tabernacle, and it's in the innermost part of the inner part of the tabernacle. The inner part of the tabernacle is called in Hebrew the Kadosh, the holy place. But behind that is a veil, and within this cube, 10 by 10 by 10 in the tabernacle, is a place called the Kadosh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where God symbolically dwells. And so it's a place where no one ever goes except the high priest. He goes one day out of the year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and he goes in there twice, offering blood first for himself and his family, then for the people of God. And you say, well, wait a minute, he sees it. No, he doesn't. Like that song said years ago, smoke gets in your eyes. And what he does is he fills a censer full of smoke. And so the Kadosh HaKodeshim is filled with smoke. And he can't really look. He knows where it is. And he sprinkles the blood of the bull for himself and his family seven times on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, splattering blood on it. Goes back out. And then he brings the blood of the goat in there and sprinkles it seven times. Not six, not five, not eight. Oh, and yes, when he goes in there, his underwear is of a particular fiber. And it's very important. Worship in the Old Testament is regulated to the nth degree and very precise. And when you mess up, you're in big trouble. That's why the high priest had little bells hanging around the base of his robe because he's making noise when he goes in. And according to Jewish tradition, it's not in the Bible, but according to the rabbis, he also had a rope attached to his foot. And why did he have that according to the rabbis? Because it's very likely that he'll die. Really? If he messes up. After all, we have the story of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. They mess up, and God strikes them dead. Evidently, they had been drinking. That's not said explicitly in the text, but it's implicit by the warning that comes later. When you do this, don't be drinking. And so, evidently, they had been drinking, and they die. So what do you do when the high priest dies? When God strikes the high priest dead, as he did Uzzah, what do? You got to get him out. You can't leave the high priest in there to rot. And so they would pull him out with the rope that extends outside the veil. And that's how they'd deal with it. So this is the Ark of the Covenant. Now here's another thing. Didn't they carry the Ark of the Covenant? Yeah. We'll get into that in a few weeks about how to deal with the Ark of the Covenant. When Israel moved, they moved the Ark of the Covenant. What happened? Well, the sons of the high priest, when they're getting ready to move, walk, and this is what they do. They take the veil that separates the Kadosh from the Kadosh HaKodeshim, the holy place from the Holy of Holies. They lift it up without looking. They walk forward. They drape the veil over the Ark of the Covenant. They never look at the Ark of the Covenant. They never touch the Ark of the Covenant. They use the veil to touch it. They wrap it up and then they put other cloths over it. When they have finished, all that's visible of the Ark of the Covenant are the staves that they hold it with, the sticks, and then they send in people from their own sub-tribe, the sub-tribe of Kohath, of the Levitical tribe, and the Kohathites carry the Ark of the Covenant without ever touching it, without ever looking at it. And so this thing is treated incredibly carefully. Why? Not because it has power. You read weird things. You know, I've never known a history, a thing in, like we have in the modern times. And you think, like, I don't take it anymore. It's just a waste of time. The History Channel. If you want to watch some gobbledygook, watch the History Channel. Nonsense. Ancient aliens and all this kind of stuff. It was a transmitter. And you know, no, that's nonsense. And Indiana Jones, you know, and all that. Nonsense. Nonsense. The point is, it, more than any object, represents the presence of God. Now, God has a localized presence, even though God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. God has a localized presence. There are places that are especially dedicated to God. There are places and objects that are of great significance. So while God is everywhere, there's a special sense of the presence of God, because the Shekinah glory of God, the Holy Spirit, brings the very presence of God into the tabernacle to dwell there in above the Ark of the Covenant. Not in it, but above it. What's in it? It's that stuff that would convict them and condemn them if they broke it, the covenant itself. So we have a very special object, and it's that. Have you ever thought about the Lord's Supper as a special object? God's everywhere present. Do you know that people have died taking communion? That's what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians 11 that that object, not because of any power in the object itself, but because of the association of the presence of God with it, that object can kill you, just like the Ark of the Covenant. Paul said, when you come to the Lord's Supper, don't be like Nadab and Abihu. Don't go drinking a bunch of communion wine, getting tipsy. Don't come without confessing your sins. It's very serious to go to confession before you come. That's an ancient Christian tradition. How do we do it? We do it by, right where you are, we're not taking communion today, confessing your sin to God. Don't ever take communion with unconfessed sin. You're tempting God. Now, here's the amazing thing we're going to see in a moment, is how God dealt differently with the Philistines than he did with the Israelites a century later. He dealt differently with the Philistines. In an amazing way, God was gracious to these ignorant savages, these Philistines, who probably are kinfolks of the Greeks. These ignorant savages, the Philistines, who share many things in common with the ancient Greeks, God is gracious to them in their ignorance, because they take the Ark of the Covenant and heist it. It's a big trophy. And so they heist it off. And where do they put it in 1 Samuel 5 and verse 1? They brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, verse 2, page 315. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now, why'd they do that? Why they did that is, Dagon is a real being. Dagon is a real creature. Just like Frank and Frank and Nelda and Randy and Laura Ellen are real creatures. Dagon was a real creature. He was a real being. He was a real person, just like I'm a real person. He existed, but he wasn't a god. Nor was there in any sense whatsoever an equality between the God of Israel, whose proper name isn't Jesus, by the way, but Yahweh, and they're radically different names. Jesus is a compound word that the word Yahweh is part of. Yahweh is salvation, like Elijah said, its name means, my God is Yahweh. So the God of Israel, Yahweh, is not in any way equal to the gods of the nations. But what the Philistines do is, they bring the Ark of the God of Israel into the temple of their god, Dagon. And why are they doing that? Because they see in the defeat of Israel, particularly after Hophni and Phinehas have brought the Ark of God into the battle with the Philistines and the Israelites lost, they see it as Dagon is better than Yahweh. Kind of like two teams in the NFL. And the trophy goes to the team that wins. And in this case, the trophy is not a physical object representing the god, but it is this thing that represents the throne of God. So again, sometimes as you read through Old Testament history, you discover that Israelite kings defeat other nations and they bring their gods back as trophies. This is part of the spoils of war. And so they have brought the Ark of Yahweh into the temple of Dagon. And they are gloating. and Dagon is gloating. That's the implication, isn't it? They're all gloating. The trouble is, the next morning, verse 3, when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon falling on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon. I'm sure they did this very carefully, because ancient peoples associate the very presence of their god with the physical object. It's not that ancient people ever confused a physical object with their god. They knew the physical object was not Dagon, but they saw the presence of Dagon being represented by and connected to this object. And so therefore they touched the object very carefully. Again, I'm saying this. In the case of the Ark of the Covenant, the Israelites knew the Ark of the Covenant was not God, but they understood that the special presence of God was connected to the Ark of the Covenant. And therefore they treated it with great care, never looked at it, never touched it. They only touched the wooden poles that held it. And that was only the sons of Kohath. So here is Dagon, and his particular object has fallen to the ground. Ooh, that's never happened before. What's going on here? But they go in very carefully. I'm sure they did all kinds of sacrifices, because Dagon, in their thinking, the thinking of the Philistines, Dagon is the one responsible for their food and their fertility. And they're catching fish. And so Dagon is fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of Yahweh. Remember again, when you see the word Lord in all caps, it's Yahweh. Do you see what's happening here? Do you understand that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father? Do you understand how that's symbolically carried out here in this weird thing that's happened? Dagon, his greatest symbol, a statue of him, but a statue that has his special presence connected with it, is bowing down to the footstool of Yahweh. And that's exactly what's happening. Notice, it doesn't simply fall off its pedestal. Dagon has fallen on its face to the earth. He's put his face to the ground before the footstool of Yahweh. So they took Dagon, set it in its place again. Verse 4, and when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of Yahweh. The head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off. On the threshold, only Dagon's torso was left of it. And he's kind of a merman god, kind of a merman god, like a mermaid. He's a merman. And so what you've got is their god is broken. The first night, he simply bows. The second night, he's broken before, not Yahweh himself simply, but the footstool of Yahweh. Do you see the symbolism? It's very important. Well, this alarms them. And verse 5, therefore neither the priest of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. So when this book was written, 1 Samuel was written, they were still very superstitious. Dagon has touched this. Had Dagon himself touched it? Yes, he touched it through his statue that we worship and revere. So we won't step on the threshold. We're very careful. We respect Dagon. Now notice something else. Verse 6. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod. So God didn't get their attention first by knocking their god down and making their god worship him. And God didn't get their attention the next time by knocking their god down so hard that it knocked his head off and knocked his palms off. Now God's going after them. It says that the hand of Yahweh was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors. And as we'll see later, also with rats. Now I'm going to tell you something. According to rabbinical tradition, and this is pretty gross, the tumors were hemorrhoids And the rats used to bite the Philistines when they were relieving themselves. And so this is pretty bad. But that's what the Jewish rabbis teach us. And so what you've got here, it's interesting. Can you imagine? You're the king of Ashdod. And like everybody else, you have certain things to tend to. And in the process of tending to them, a rat bites you and bites you on your tumor. Boy, wow, awful. Can you imagine that got their attention? Well, if the rabbis are right, and this word that's translated tumor is just as legitimately translated hemorrhoid, if this is right, God really does deal with people who treat him with contempt, very contemptuously. It got their attention so seriously that we find them saying this. Verse 7, "And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon, our God.'" So God beheads Dagon, and God afflicts the Philistines with something that's painful naturally, but added to the rat infestation, unbelievably painful. And people die from it because of infection. Verse 8, "Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of God?' And they answered, 'Let the ark of God, the God of Israel, be carried away to Gath.' So they carried the ark of God, of the God of Israel, away. So it was after they had carried it away that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction, and he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and hemorrhoids broke out on them," at least if the rabbis are correct. Wow. You know, the problem that we discover here is that the kings of the Philistines and the priests of Dagon and the wise men and the sorcerers believe in chance. That's their problem. They believe in chance. You say, well, how in the world could they believe in chance? Well, if you read the story on down, they eventually send it to Ekron, and they're saying, you know, this really can't be due to this. It's like somebody dies next Sunday afternoon, first Sunday of February, we have the Lord's Supper, somebody dies at home, and we just assume it's all by chance. That's how we think, don't we? Because we have been steeped in practical atheism for hundreds of years. See, we've been steeped in it. We think essentially atheistically, intellectually. And so we think, well, that's chance. So what happens is they move it from Ashdod to Gath, and you read on down in verse 10 to Ekron. And at that point, because things get really out of hand, verse 12, "And the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. And so the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months." What's the deal here? Their worldview does not allow them to entertain the idea that the God of Israel is superior to them and their gods, and that he is actually ruling over their affairs. They can't believe that. It goes against their worldview. And so here they are. They can't change the worldview. It's like talking to a scientist who says, when you try to talk about the resurrection, and we attended a retreat this past weekend before Presbytery, and we had a professor who lectured on the resurrection. It's very useful. The thing is that a person who's steeped in practical atheism will never entertain the possibility of the resurrection. Well, it couldn't be. And so therefore, no matter how much evidence you present to that person, and the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is overwhelming, no fact in ancient history is more attested than that fact, more than the existence of Julius Caesar or his dividing Gaul into four parts. No fact of the ancient world is more attested than the resurrection of Jesus. Yet people won't entertain the possibility. People have no trouble believing that Julius Caesar existed, have great trouble because it doesn't fit in the worldview. Well, here are the Philistines. They've got their god Dagon, and he's been pretty good to them. He's been providing them with food and fish and grain and all these other things, and keeping people getting pregnant and all this stuff. And then all of a sudden, all of these things begin to happen, and he's fallen down worshiping the Ark of the Covenant or worshiping the God of Israel. And he's got his head knocked off and his hands knocked off, and then suddenly people have this awful affliction of these tumors or hemorrhoids and the rats biting them on them and all of this stuff, and they think, this really can't be due to the God of Israel. So they keep moving it and testing, and every time they move the Ark of the Covenant, here come the trouble. Here comes trouble. So finally, chapter 6. Now the Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. Because when you're dealing with a worldview and changing a worldview, it's pretty hard to do. You just can't imagine that this is true. Miracles happen. There is a God who intervenes in the affairs of people, and he's not just a local God. He's the God over everything. He's the God of gods. He's the Lord of lords. He's king over Dagon. Oh, that can't be. This has to be chance. So read on. 7 months, stubbornly ignoring the obvious. They finally get everybody together for a big confab. Verse 2, page 316. The Philistines called the priests and the diviners, saying, "What should we do with the Ark of Yahweh? Tell us how we should send it to its place." So they said, "If you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering." So finally they're beginning to think out reality. "Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Verse 4, then they said, "Well, what is the trespass offering we shall return to him?" Now notice, they have five major cities, and they've had double problems in both cities. So they answered, "Five golden hemorrhoids," again, a legitimate translation of the Hebrew, and fitting in with the rabbi's understanding, the old rabbi's understanding of it, "and five golden rats who bit them on those hemorrhoids, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land." Of course, they did other things than bite them when they went to the bathroom. "And you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians? And Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them, did not let the people go that they might not depart." Now, look at verse 7. And this is how I'm showing you. Here, I want you to see in this text, you're dealing with a worldview. And when it comes to a worldview, it's very difficult to change your worldview. And they're still not convinced. Sounds like they're convinced. They're taking lumps of gold. They got a goldsmith making these tumors and making these rats. So they've got 10 golden objects around the Ark of the Covenant that they're sending back as trespass offerings. Of course, what's wrong there is the world thinks the trespass offering is determined by its physical cost, and gold is and still it was and is a solid piece of something, whereas paper never has been. So here they're sending 10 big clumps of carefully crafted gold. But notice what we're about to see here. Verse 7, "Now therefore make a new cart." And what's wrong with their offering? What's it missing? It's very expensive, but it's missing something. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There's no blood here. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. You can spend millions of dollars in gold to create 10 little objects, and it doesn't cut anything with God. After all, the place where he lives has its streets paved with that stuff. Okay, make a new cart. They're coming up with a test. This is the scientific method. They've moved the ark from village to village, or city to city. They've had the same results. Worldviews are very, very reluctantly let go. So they got one more test. So here it is. Make a new cart. Take two milk cows, which have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Now, what do you know about a milk cow who's just given birth to a calf? She is full of milk. And she has enormous instinctual need for her calf to nurse her. So that's what they know. These calves' udders are filling with milk. These cows' udders are filling with milk, and their calves have been put over here in a pen. And it says, take their calves home away from them. Verse 8, then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. Now look at verse 9. This is the heart of the story. This is what's wrong with the Philistines. It's why they've seen the hand of God again and again, and they say, it can't be the hand of God. Because Yahweh is a mountain God who lives over there. He's not God over our territory. He's a localized deity. What's he doing messing in our place? So let's look here. He says in verse 9, and watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, which means house of the sun, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. You get the point? This is the crux of the whole deal. Now they've had an outbreak of hemorrhoids beyond anything they've ever known in the history of these people. And people are dying from it with the infection of the rats and all this other stuff. They're being ravaged by rats and tumors. Every time the ark moves, the trouble goes with it. That hadn't convinced them. Because worldviews are stubborn things. That's why you can't prove the existence of God. It's not that the proof isn't there. Of course the proof is there. Only an idiot fails to connect the dots and say, oh, of course there's a God. But remember that worldviews make idiots out of people. By the way, when you encounter a belief system that seems to be insane, you're dealing with a worldview. That's why we don't understand Muslims, because the worldview of Islam is different from the liberal Western Christian tradition. And so our understanding of the way the world works is so different from an Islamic understanding of how the world works that we think, surely they don't believe that. And that's where you know you're dealing with a worldview. Well, here's the deal. The Philistines, 7 months, they've been dying. 7 months, their crops have been ravaged. 7 months, they're terrified to go to the privy. And now, they've got one last test. And boy, is it a super-duper test. What are those two milk cows going to do? They've just given birth to two calves. You know what the natural thing is? The calf is saying, Mama, I'm hungry. And the cow is hearing it and saying, oh, I hurt. My udder is full. Those milk cows are going to go straight to their babies. And they've hooked them up. These aren't beasts of burden. These are cows. And they've hooked these cows up, never been hooked up before. They've hooked them up to an ark, to the cart carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And what happens? So, well, if they do what they normally do, which is they're going to go to their babies, then we know what? What's the last clause of verse 9? It happened to us by chance. Do you know the Bible doesn't teach chance? The Bible doesn't teach luck. The Bible doesn't teach things are merely coincidental. It doesn't teach that. It's not in a biblical view of reality. But the Philistines are still hoping against hope. Surely Yahweh's not superior to Dagon. Dagon, who has fed us and clothed us and given us good things and made our wives fertile so that we can have children, who's protected us from disease. Surely Yahweh's not superior to Dagon. So if they do what they normally do, it's just chance. And what happens? They don't do what it's normal to do. With udders that are increasingly full of milk and needing to be milked, with calves lowing and lowing increasingly because their stomachs are empty and they want mama's milk, these two cows go the wrong way. They leave their calves with their calves crying and they head to the city of Beth Shemesh. I've been to the ruins of that place. That's where they go. And that's where they arrived. And so, you see, the Philistines finally have their proof. They had it in the very first day. They had it in Ashdod. They had it confirmed in Gath. They had it confirmed in Ekron and on through the five cities over 7 months. But finally, they know it isn't chance. So here you are today. And we'll stop here and reflect for a moment and not go further except to reflect. So where is your life today on the 29th day of January in the year of our Lord, 2012? Are you still a Philistine? Do you really think that things happen to you merely coincidentally or by chance? Or did Muhammad have an element of truth, only an element and very distorted, when he understood and always said to his people, "It is written"? Or taught his followers as an act of piety to say, "Inshallah," which is Arabic that means "God willing, God willing." And by the way, that's not original with Muhammad. He got it from the book of James, whether he understood it or not. He said, "Go to now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to leave here and we're going to go over to Jackson, Mississippi, and we're going to sell our wares and we're going to buy things and we're going to make money and get gain." And he says, "Don't ever talk like that. That's talk of a fool." He says, "You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that." He said, "You need to remember something. You're just a vapor. You're just here a very short time. There may not be a single person alive on January 30th, 2012, who's sitting here right now." That's absurd. The point is, Muhammad was right. Because in that case, he's understanding a biblical truth. And that is, there is no chance. There is no luck. There are no coincidences. It is written. Now here's the good side. For those of us who've decided to deal with our Philistine thinking, it's a wonderful thing. This isn't a world governed by chance or by Satan or by bad, crooked people. The world's full of bad, crooked people. Listen, this is my Father's world. And I rest me in the thought that though the wrongs seem off so strong, God is the ruler yet. That's the truth. I don't have to be afraid. Dagon can't hurt me. Chance can't wipe out everything. Well, it looks like time and chance if you limit your perspective to what's under the sun. You want to understand what that philosophy means? Read Ecclesiastes. Limiting your perspective to a naturalistic view of life under the sun. Nothing's by chance. This is my Father's world. If you get sick, you need to ask God why. If you've got financial trouble, you need to ask God why. He will usually tell you. But he may not. And part of the book of Job is understanding that when things go bad, when Satan is eating my lunch, it's still under the sovereign hand of God. And all things work together for good to those who love God. So the rats and the hemorrhoids that afflicted so many people of Philistia, well, that's the hand of the Lord. That's the hand of the Lord. And when the milk cows, contrary to nature, leave their crying calves with full udders, head to Beth Shemesh, that's the hand of the Lord. Well, that's a good hand if you know Jesus. Wow. Do you know, the fear of God, which means the reverence and awe of God, sets you free from all other fear. You don't have to be afraid of people. You don't have to be afraid of circumstances or tomorrow, of whatever happens, because it didn't happen to them by chance. Let's pray. Lord, would you deliver us in our atheistic worldview, a worldview that's been steeped into our thinking since the late 1700s. And now, Lord, with the decisions made under the Warren Court after World War II in the early 60s, have simply indoctrinated generations of Americans to think like atheists, even though everyone knows better. And they have to study and reflect and think and suppress what they already know. Lord, you deliver us from thinking like Philistines. And would you give us to think like Christians? And would you give us, when we think of our planning, to keep in mind always, if the Lord wills, and to think of it not the way Muhammad thought of it, as a cold and capricious deity who's ultimately unknowable and whose providence is not necessarily good for us, but to think of it biblically, that God loves me and He is my Father. Two truths that Muhammad never understood. God loves me. He is my Father. And what He has ordained will come to pass, not fatalistically, but ordaining the means to that end as well, but always very well, so that we may truly sing with the hymn writer, "It is well with my soul." And that we can sing with the hymn writer also, "This my song, through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way." Deliver us from the land of Philistia. Deliver us from the philosophy of Philistia. And give us to rest under the shadow of your protection, Lord God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.